We're going to turn now once again to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. And we're coming now closer to the close of this prologue to the first chapter. And I'm going to read for us verses 14 through 18 today. And again, I remind you, this is the Holy Word of God. It is inerrant, it is infallible, it is given by the mouth of God himself through these human authors. And so, to remind us of the reverence that we should give to God's Word, I'll ask if you would stand with me. And today I'm going to, as I said, read verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, or perhaps one and only, of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I mentioned to you last week, as we come to verse 14 of the Gospel according to St. John, we've reached something of a high point or a climax of John's prologue and introduction to his gospel. This idea of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Well, in order to fully understand everything that is going on in verses 14 through 18, I need to take you back to the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament times, beginning during the Exodus, as God appeared in the fire of the burning bush, from that point onward, he began to reveal himself to Israel as a pillar of cloud and as a pillar of fire. And when Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, you saw the glory of God revealed in a particular, in a majestic, and even in a terrifying manner. This fire and this cloud, accompanied by a supernatural trumpet and lightning, shone forth from the top of the mountain, and the people saw a faint glimpse of what the glory of God was like. Well, after the Exodus, as Moses was instructed to build a tabernacle, a gigantic tent, the ark of the glory of the Lord was placed in the center of that tabernacle. And then the people, as they traveled through the wilderness, camped round about the tabernacle. So literally, God's glory, which led the way before him, now dwelt in this tabernacle. So the glory of God was literally in the midst, or in the middle, of the camp of Israel. Well, that's very significant. Because in the Old Testament, that manifestation of God's glory in the tabernacle is perhaps the most important manifestation of the glory of God that we see in the entire Old Testament. In fact, this idea of the tabernacle and later of the temple is central in some sense to the way in which we conceive of the glory of God from Genesis to Revelation. God manifests himself in a temple. Now, the difference here, of course, is that in the Old Testament, he manifests himself and his glory through an earthly tent, through an earthly temple. But now he manifests it through the temple of God's glory in heaven. Well, the reason why I mention all of that background is that when we read in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When it says that he dwelt among us, the word that is used there is meant to draw us back to the image of the tabernacle. Literally, as some have translated it, the Son the word pitched a tent among us. But it's not simply an ordinary tent as we would use when we go and sleep outdoors. No, this is a tent of a special nature. This is the tabernacle. In other words, what John is saying here is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when the Word became flesh, He tabernacled among us. Before the glory of God was shown forth in the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the temple, which was built by Solomon. But now the glory of God dwells in the Son of God in human flesh. And every piece of instruction that we're given throughout verses 14 through 18 is entirely dependent on this idea of the glory of God being manifested in Jesus Christ, just as it was in the Old Testament tabernacle. And we're going to end up looking at that in three or four distinct parts in the coming week. But the first thing that we need to notice is this from verse 14. That there is a peculiar or a unique glory of the Son of God. Or I could put it this way. There is a glory in some sense that the Son of God has that is unique among the three persons of the Trinity. Now, I want to be careful there. Our catechism, for example, tells us that all three persons in the Godhead are equal in power and glory. They're the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And without detracting that, I think what John intends to tell us here is that there is a glory that God incarnate has that is absolutely unique. We're going to break this down into two parts. We're going to see the glory of His person and then the glory of His work. And His person is referred to where John says, calls Him the only begotten Son, or the one and only Son. And then the glory of His work, as we'll see, is revealed in the phrases full of grace and truth. The first thing we need to consider is this, the glory of the person of the Son. Now, in a sense, we've already hinted at this the last week. We saw that this person was both fully God and fully man. That in the nature of this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something that is utterly and absolutely unique. There is no other being that is fully God and fully man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. And so there is a glory simply in who He is. But notice what John says. There is a glory in the fact that He is the one and only or only begotten Son of the Father. So there's a sense that we saw earlier in verses 12 and 13 that you and I become the children of God. We're the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are the children who receive Him, and He's given us the right or the authority to be and to be called and to become the children of God. But here, there is a uniqueness in the Son. You and I are the children of God only because He is the Son of God. You and I are adopted as the children of God, as the sons and daughters of God, only because Jesus Christ is the one and only Son. The natural Son. It is because we are united to Him that God looks upon us and also adopts us as His children. But here Christ is the unique, the only Son of God. Now, I think it's very interesting that in verse 14, as John has reached this point where he set forth the glory of the second person in the Trinity as the eternal Word of God, it's almost surprising what he says in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, this is the great stumbling point of most of the human race that's ever heard the gospel in all the centuries of the Christian church. As soon as they hear this phrase, the Word became flesh, all of a sudden, we have this emphasis on the humanity of Jesus at the expense of His deity. We have this emphasis on the humanity of Jesus as a man among men, perhaps the greatest of men, perhaps the greatest teacher that has ever lived. But men are very reluctant to say that this man possesses glory. They almost revel in the fact as to how much he is like us, rather than the fact of how different he is from us. But notice what John says. The Word became flesh. Now that's what we confessed earlier in the service about Christ's humiliation. Remember what our catechism says. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Well, notice the first thing they mentioned. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born. It's astonishing. It's humiliating in a certain sense of the word for the eternal Son of God to be born as a man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, as we sang last week. But veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, as we see in this verse. Yes, Christ's humiliation began by taking on human flesh. And yet it is an astonishing thing, is it not? That even in his human state, John can say, the one thing that stood out to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing that struck in our minds in and above everything else, was not his humanity, but his deity. We beheld his glory. And not only so, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there are many ways in which John beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I never have and never shall see. For example, they beheld his glory when he was baptized. When he was baptized and the voice of the Father cried out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They saw his glory. Well, they also saw his glory in the miracles that he worked. He worked miracles like no other servant of God ever had, speaking not in the name of the Lord, but by his own authority and by his own power, casting out devils, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and even raising the dead. This was, as the apostle says, no less than the Lord of glory himself. And they beheld this. They saw this in these miracles. Some of them, John, as well as James and Peter, beheld his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, where the body of Jesus was transfigured, and they beheld this radiant light that they could not gaze upon. And again, the voice crying out from heaven, the second time, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." They saw this glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his life. And we must remember this, dear Christian friends, that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in many respects, and we'll reinforce this in a moment, the centerpiece of the Christian religion. Ultimately, Christianity is about a glorious person called Jesus Christ. Christianity centers upon him. Christianity focuses upon him. And when John speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not say, and as I'll say openly, so many men openly blaspheme him today. They're saying, the Word became flesh. Here is a man. Here is simply a man. No, that is absolute blasphemy. When John thinks of this man, all he can say is this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, the first question I ask you is this: is the glory of this person central to your lives? Is this the most glorious person that you have ever encountered? When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the first thing that comes to your mind glory? Do you think of his majesty? Do you think of the wonder of his person as the unique Son of God? The way he manifested his glory on earth? The way he received worship from men? Do you see a glory in this person? And it is not unnecessary for me to remind you of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Christian people. Now, some of you who are here on Wednesday nights have already heard this illustration, but I cannot resist bringing it up again because it strikes me so deeply. Recently, there was an interview with a very prominent, a very well-known evangelical minister. pastors a church of tens of thousands of people, looked at as a prominent voice of the evangelical world. And he was enduring basic trials in his life. And as he was being interviewed, he was asked about, where do you find comfort in these trials? And he said many things that you and I would love and agree with. He spoke of the sovereignty of God, these things not happening by chance, but by the hand of an almighty Father, working for my good. And I trust that he knows better for me than I know for myself. And all of these wonderful things. That God's ultimate goal is not our happiness in this world, but our holiness before him. And we might read these things and say, amen. But this is a quite lengthy interview. And the thing that astonished me when I came to the end of it is that here is this man looked to as this great evangelical leader. And he did not mention the Lord Jesus Christ one time in the interview. Now, my dear friends, I mention that because I dare say that it is easy for you and I to do the same thing. We think about these great things that John is saying here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory and we say, yes, the Son is a glorious person. But my dear friends, do you relish in that glory? Have you lost sight of it? Is it still central to your thinking? Does it dominate everything that you say so that when you think about the Son of God, the Word who became flesh, you can say personally, I have beheld his glory. Do you see a glory in the Son? Now, this must be central to our Christian lives. And we see first that this glory resides in his person. And as we'll delve into a minute, it also resides in his work. But in order to unfold something of what the apostle has in mind here, I want to illustrate with some truths from the first and second chapter of the book of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there because I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, and that would take us far more time than we have. But yet, and you're probably familiar with something of the content there. The first chapter of Hebrews. What do we know about it? Well, it is that place where the Son of God is set out as the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. The one who, after he had purged our sins, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There he is glorious. And then in that first chapter, you see this extended contrast between Jesus Christ and the angels. And notice the first thing that the author brings out in Hebrews 1. Why is Jesus Christ superior to the angels? He says, because you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He starts just where John does in our text here. His glory consists in the fact that he is the only begotten, the unique son of the Father. And so does the author of Hebrews. And then he begins to contrast him with the angels. To which of the angels has it ever been said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? Well, it is said about the Son. The Son has a throne. The Son is God, and his throne is everlasting. And then as he goes through and builds his argument, in chapter 2, he tells us that the Old Testament, the word of the Scriptures in the Old Testament, in some way, was mediated by the hand of angels. But here is this Son. He's greater than the angels. He's more glorious than they are. And he has also spoken a word. And here we have it in the New Testament. The word of Christ, the word of the apostles. How much worse of a punishment, therefore, should we receive, he says, if we neglect his word, if we neglect so great a salvation. But then, in chapter 2, and these arguments are complex in the context, but I think nothing better in all of Scripture reveals to us the unique glory of the Son as John describes it in this verse in John chapter 1. It's very interesting. He's just belabored the point of how much greater Christ is than the angels. And then he goes back to Psalm 8 and he says this. Psalm 8 tells us that God made man a little bit lower than the angels. And yet he crowned him with glory and honor. And he did so by putting everything in subjection to him. The whole world. He has a stewardship of this life. And yet sin has been introduced. We look around at this world and what do we see? We see it ruined. We see man rebelling against God. We see ultimately nothing put under man's feet in an ultimate sense. But then he says, but we see Jesus. How was his glory manifested? Well, he tells us this. He became lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might be crowned with glory and honor. I think that is what John is referring to in chapter 1, verse 14. That yes, Jesus was glorious in and of himself. He was glorious as God. And yet he was even more glorious as God who took on human flesh. Because how was he exalted? How was he crowned with glory and honor? Well, John and the author of Hebrews say the same thing. He took on human flesh. Isn't that a wondrous thing? The exaltation of the Son comes through his humiliation. The exaltation of the Son of God comes by taking on human flesh, becoming a creature lower than the angels. And as he finishes his work, God crowns him with glory and with honor. Now that is the Christ that we read of here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory because he became flesh and dwelt among us, and his glory was of the only begotten of the Father. But my dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ also has a peculiar glory because of his work. We beheld his glory not only as the only begotten of the Father, but we beheld his glory as the one who is full of grace and truth. Now he's going to repeat this idea again in verse 16, again in verse 17, and to summarize it lastly in verse 18. This idea of Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth is central to the following verses. Not only is it central to the following verses, it is central to the Apostle John's concept of the gospel as it is. You could describe the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the words of the Apostle John as full of grace and truth. So what in particular does this mean? Well, first this term, grace. Now, interestingly enough, the great Puritan John Owen actually says that in this particular verse, when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace, it doesn't mean what we would automatically assume it means. We would assume that Jesus Christ, of course, is the source of God's grace to us as sinners. Now, certainly, I'm going to argue in a minute, it does mean that. But Owen points out that the Lord Jesus Christ was full of what we would call graces. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as you read the New Testament, you can often divide what we've been given by God into two categories. On the one hand, there are gifts, and on the other hand, there are graces. And we describe the gifts, such as the gifts for Christian ministry, or the gifts for the diaconate, or the gifts that we've been given for service in the church. But what are graces? Well, graces are what God works in us. In other words, they're the fruit of the Spirit. They are displaying a personal holiness and a personal godliness. And Owen suggests in this passage that when John is reflecting on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is saying first and foremost is this, is that all of the graces, all of the qualities of personal holiness and personal godliness that God requires of us are found predominantly and preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of grace. He is filled with it. Now, that is certainly true. And that is certainly included, I think, in what John says here. But I think it goes beyond that. You could, in a sense, put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with grace. He fulfills grace. And he fills with grace. And I'm going to show you, and it'll become more clear as we go through the subsequent verses, why I think all three of those are included here. But first, he is filled with grace. He has these graces. He has these characteristics of perfection, of godliness in its perfect form. But also, because he is filled with grace, he fulfills God's plan of giving us grace, of communicating the grace of God to us. And so we receive grace from him. And he tells us this explicitly in verse 16. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, heaping up piles of grace upon piles of grace. We've received it in him and through him alone. But then also because, and in connection with that verse, he fills us with grace. We receive no grace from God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this sense, you can see, as John says, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. You can see why we might say that he was glorified even through his humiliation and even through his suffering on the cross. You see, dear friends, if the Son of God, if the Word of God did not take on flesh, did not dwell among us, did not display the glory of God as God in human flesh, did not accomplish his work, this word would be extracted from the Bible, grace. There would be none. If God had not predestined from the foundation of the world that he would send his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish redemption through his death on the cross. As soon as the world fell, as soon as Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they would not have been clothed with the skins of animals. They would have been cast into hell. And if they had lived and if they had children, their children would have been cast into hell with them. Do you realize that the only source of grace in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ? And my dear friends, I will go so far as to say this. That in this world, at this present hour, everyone in this world experiences the grace of God. And they experience it in and because of Jesus Christ, in some sense. Now, I do not mean that every man is saved and every woman is saved. This does not mean that every person has received the benefits of his death on the cross. But it does mean this. Human life in a sinful world is grace. And my dear friends, if God had not sent his Son, if God had not ordained him to dwell among us, that John and these apostles would behold his glory, we would not have grace. Life would not continue. Oh, my dear friends, how much those unbelievers in this world that we know in our families, that we see in our neighborhoods, perhaps even among you today, those who are not in Christ Jesus, oh, how do you try the patience of God? The existence, the continued life of every individual is because of the grace of Christ. If God did not offer salvation, if God did not accomplish salvation in his Son and plead with all men everywhere to repent, there would be no such thing as grace. We would all be in hell today. So, dear friends, praise God that we live in a world where grace is manifested. Do you realize this attribute of God's grace would never be known, would never be manifested if the Word did not become flesh and dwell among us? How utterly dependent we are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you not see why we must be consumed with him? Do you not see why he must be at the heart of our affections? Do you not see why we must meditate upon these things thoroughly? And in a sense, that's why I'm going through these verses so slowly and so carefully. I'm trying to show you how to meditate upon him, how to consider his glory, how to stir up your affection for him. But not only does he say grace came through Jesus Christ, but he adds this other word, grace and truth. a part of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the truth of God is embodied in him. And I'm convinced that John is using the term truth here in an Old Testament sense. Remember, John was a Jewish man who spoke Greek. And we see throughout his book and throughout his epistles, sometimes there are very Hebrew concepts and Hebrew ideas that translate into his use of Greek. Sometimes his word order reflects that. Sometimes his vocabulary reflects that, and so on. And I think this is an instance of that here. You see, in the Old Testament, the term truth is a little bit different than the way that you and I use it today. Typically, we simply use the term truth to decide whether a statement is true or false, if it's factual. But in the Old Testament, the word did mean that, but it meant something more. If a man spoke the truth, this term for truth also meant faithful. And you see how the two terms are related. Why do you trust somebody? Why do you trust your closest friends? Because you are convinced that what they're telling you in their communication is true and that they are faithful and dependable. You trust them because they're truthful. And so that's how this idea is set forth in the Old Testament, that truth and faithfulness are intertwined. And I think that's what John intends to tell us here. That he is telling us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the promises that God had given from the foundation of the world until the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth are fulfilled and found in Jesus Christ. You see, in a sense, after thousands of years, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and displaying his glory is a fulfillment of God's truth. You see, God had promised. God had promised he would send his son to be born of the virgin. God had promised his people through all of the Old Testament sacrifices that, yes, none of these sacrifices take away your sins. But the very fact that I've given them to you is a pledge that one day I will take away your sins. That God had given these promises. And because God is truthful, because it is impossible, as Scripture says, for God to lie, his promise was as good as the accomplished fact. And this is why the saints in the Old Testament were saved. Because God is truth. But, my dear friends, we cannot underemphasize the significance of the fact that it was only because Jesus Christ would come and accomplish his work on the cross. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, in him all the promises of God are yea and amen. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In a sense, you could say this. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the fact that he lived in this world as the God-man, the fact that he accomplished his work on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he's ascended into heaven and reigns right now, is the touchstone of God's faithfulness. See, when you look at the cross of Christ, you should say to yourself, because God has done this, I must believe God in everything else. Because God has fulfilled his promises here, I cannot doubt a single word that has proceeded from his mouth. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And so, my dear friends, this glorious person is the foundation of your hope. The glory of this person is that he is the foundation of your hope. So, dear friends, do you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Ultimately, the greatest test of spiritual blindness is how you and I, as men and women and children, behold this Lord Jesus Christ. You can always tell that man or woman that is spiritually blind, when he does not see anything remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he cannot admit and he cannot say with conviction that these doctrines concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ are the most wonderful thing he has ever heard, the most wonderful thing that God ever has done and ever will do. But this is ultimately the test that distinguishes a man who is simply a professing Christian and a man who has faith in Christ. Can you say, dear friends, that this son is a glorious person? Is this news, is this gospel, the most wondrous and the most glorious thing you have ever heard? My dear friends, if you cannot say that about the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work, perhaps you have not seen the glory of his redemption. I remember just out of high school, when I was a young Christian and so enraptured with these particular truths, I had a friend who had been a churchgoer her entire life. And I remember on one particular evening, just unfolding from the incarnation down through all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection and what he does today. And this young woman burst into tears and said, I've been in the church my whole life and nobody has ever told me that. And sadly, in the life of this young woman, she seems to have concluded she was not a believer. She did not see a personal delight in the glory of this person. She did not desire to serve him. All of a sudden, she was confronted with how she lived her life. And she knew that if the work that this man had done on the cross was so glorious, he demanded her life, her soul, her all. And she rejected him. And you see, my friends, that illustrates another point. There is a difference between hearing these things and saying amen and knowing something of the sweetness of them in your hearts. Jonathan Edwards, one of his favorite illustrations was that of honey. He said, for example, a man can scientifically analyze honey. He can tell you that it's sweet. He can describe to you why it's sweet. He can go through a great description of the sweetness of honey. But until that man actually puts the honey to his lips, he will never know that it is sweet. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is not simply a question of understanding these things. But has the glory of the Lord gripped you? Is it transforming you? Now, John can say, we beheld his glory, and this glory was of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he's saying that, he's saying, we saw him with our eyes. He lived among us. We touched him. We ate with him. We walked with him. We saw him on the cross. We saw him after the resurrection. We saw him ascend into heaven. We beheld this glory. But my dear friends, did you know that every true Christian man or woman also beholds his glory? Again, in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, the apostle tells us this, that we all, with open face — by open face he means faith in Christ, reading the scriptures — with that open face that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of the Lord, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our faith. And notice what he says, and this goes back to that honey illustration. Not only do we behold it, not only do we understand what the Bible says about this person, but with open face we behold the glory of God and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. You see, you cannot look at this person, you cannot see his glory in a true and biblical sense without being changed by it. If beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ does not change you, you have not beheld that glory. So, my dear friends, is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of your Christianity? Though you did not live at the time of the apostles, can you say this statement? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I beheld His glory. I've seen it. I've seen it not with the eyes of flesh, but through the eyes of faith. And it is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And He is full of grace and truth. And it is because of His grace and truth that I have hope today. My dear friends, I want to do something I don't ordinarily do. I'm going to read to you a quote. And this is from John Owen towards the end of his life. And he describes the primary duty, perhaps, of Christian people is to meditate upon and to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what this aged man in the Lord says. I have had more advantage by private thoughts of Christ than by anything in this world. And I think when a soul has satisfying and exalting thoughts of Christ Himself, His person, and His glory, it is the way whereby Christ dwells in such a soul. If I have observed anything by experience, it is this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations on the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and of His love. A heart that is inclined to converse with Christ as He is represented in the gospel is a thriving heart. And if estranged from it and backward to it, it is under deadness and decays. My dear friends, I don't know what better way to apply the teaching of verse 14 than the counsel you've heard from this man in the last years of his life. Your growth and your decay in the Christian life will be in direct proportion to whether or not you can make this statement from your hearts. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, my dear friends, would you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you grow in personal godliness? Would you grow in personal holiness? Would you increase your joy in the Lord? Then, my dear friends, behold the glory of the Son. Meditate upon it. Take time to think about it. Run it over in your minds. Consider what it means that He is the unique Son of the Father. Consider what it means that He is full of grace. Meditate upon the truthfulness and faithfulness of God through Him. My dear friends, put these things at the heart of your devotion. And if you begin here, then my dear friends, I say to you in the name of the Lord, you will never be unfruitful or lacking in grace. Let us pray. Blessed Lord and Almighty God, we come into your presence. We are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among men. And we thank you, O Lord, that through faith in your word, even today we may behold His glory. And we thank you that He is full of grace and truth. Indeed, Lord, we hope in your grace through Him. We rest on your truthfulness and your word because of Him. And we ask you, O Lord, that as we continue in our worship, that we should do so with joy in our hearts, in and through Christ, and that the glory of His blessed person would be on our lips, in our hearts, and in our speech throughout this Lord's day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.